Thank you, Jeff. Good morning, Christ Church. You know, I think about baptism a lot when I think about one of the things we do in response to the way God works in our hearts and in our lives and how we make this commitment to take ownership of our faith. And it's such a special moment in the life of the church, and whether we're being baptized for the first time or we're renewing our baptismal vows, it's a reminder that we're surrounded by people who are on this journey with us. Amen? Amen. So one thing thinking about baptism is that sometimes it's hard to get out of the boat. Sometimes we like to stay put where we are because we're comfortable with the way things always have been. Have you heard that before? Or we're confined to the rhythms of life that we're so used to that we just don't want to kind of take any further steps beyond that. And so we learned last week that Paul was somebody who it didn't take long for him to realize that a life in Christ and a life of complacency are incompatible with each other. You'll remember that Pastor John spoke about Paul's Saul at that time, his journey on the road to Damascus, where he finally realized that he believed in a God of possibility. And when he encountered the risen Christ on that road and the scales fell from his eyes, he realized that God had a plan for him and that God was not done with him yet. And so today we are diving into Paul's first missionary journey, Paul's first journey to the ends of the earth, the places that Jesus talked about right before he left the disciples. And I can't help thinking about road trip movies. Now, I'm a very avid movie lover. I love watching movies. I love watching them for very probably different reasons than you do. And so I collect movies, and one of my favorite old movies from the 60s is Easy Rider. How many of you have seen that? Yeah. So, classic road movie. Dennis Hopper and Peter Fonda on the road, no clear purpose or goal in mind, just kind of traveling, not knowing the people they're going to meet, what kinds of interesting and eclectic people they'll encounter along the way. And Paul and Barnabas are in that same boat today. They're sent by the Holy Spirit, no clear directions whatsoever, to take this good news to the ends of the earth. And that's all they're given. That's all they're given. And today we find them leaving Antioch, which is the place in Acts where we learn of the first Christians in name. And now they're heading out to the wild blue yonder, whatever that might be, or the seas and the oceans and the lands less traveled, places that you and I probably wouldn't initially choose to go first. And so if you'll take out your sermon notes, we're going to read Acts 13 together and begin our Bible study together. Now in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So from the very moment Paul and Barnabas are sent, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is with them and sustaining their leadership on the way. Now, in many ways, this kind of feels vague to us. And like I said, we're the type of people who like clear directions, right? We like to know what the tasks are, what the steps are. Paul and Barnabas don't get any of this. They're set apart, hands are placed on them, and they go to the next location. Very vague, but involving a lot of trust in what God can certainly do and what we continue to see God doing. And in the entirety of Acts, and you'll see over the course of our journeys with Paul this summer, that most of the work is directed not by Paul. It's directed by the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit enters our life, the Holy Spirit evokes in us a response that is unfiltered, an unfiltered response. God meets us no matter where we are, no matter what baggage we carry, no matter the guilt or the shame we feel. And because our response is unfiltered, we have to nurture that response. We can't decide that we're going to make all these assumptions on our own about where God wants us to go. We can't assume that we have to take this message to a certain place. We have to challenge ourselves to listen and be open to the way the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. Now, the Holy Spirit instead calls us to meet people, calls us to meet them, to listen to their stories, to become familiar with their way of life, and God will speak in the midst of that invitation. And so when Paul and Barnabas go to their first stop on their journey to Cyprus, the island right off the coast of Antioch, they meet a man who is really high up in the governing body, a guy named Sergius Paulus, and he's what's called a proconsul, probably what you and I might consider a mayor or a governor, somebody with a prominent role in this location. And yet he is amazed at this message that Paul and Barnabas have to share. But no sooner do they start talking to this man, they're thwarted by a sorcerer, of all things. And then they have to adjust how they're responding to what God is doing. They're getting used to this unfamiliar place. But what it teaches us is that conversion, friends, is not something that God does overnight. It's a formative experience of the Holy Spirit. It's part of this lifelong response to God that we offer, that we commit to. And what's special about this story is that Sergius Paulus wasn't changed by the rhetoric or leadership of Paul and Barnabas, but he was amazed by what it was they had to share with him. And when we keep the Holy Spirit on our minds and in our hearts, we really start learning what it means to be in mission with people rather than for people. And what does it mean to be in mission with people as opposed to for them? That's a big takeaway I want you to leave with this morning. What does it mean for us as Christians to be in mission with people rather than for people? It baffles me when churches decide they're going to plant somewhere or go to a new location because they think they know what the results are going to be when they go there. A church might go to an affluent, wealthy neighborhood thinking that the people will go to their church and tithe all this money. Or maybe they're going to go plant in downtown Washington, D.C. because they think they'll resolve this crisis we hear about of declining church attendance because they'll get where everybody else is going, the places where people are spending their time. But that's not really what Paul and Barnabas show us is Christian mission. I mentioned that this official came to Christ not because of humans doing the work of God, but because of God working through their ministry, just as God works through you and me when we go out and serve in the community, when we are in mission with people. And my point is that sometimes when we go about Christian mission, we focus too much on the messenger, the way we communicate the message, and we lose sight of the actual message. We lose sight of the content of what we've been given. We focus on what looks pretty or what's going to meet people or what's going to be the hip new fringe idea that's going to drag these young people in or what's the thing that we should do to keep everybody who's been at this church a long time keep coming. But we forget about the core of it. Last time I checked, we're not trying to get somebody to buy something we're trying to sell. We've been given a gift called the good news of Jesus Christ. And why not make that a gift to the other people we meet? And so Paul and Barnabas show us that by partaking in God's mission, we're giving a story, not a strategy. And it's a story, this good news that we've been given, that's been passed along to us ever since Jesus called the first disciples. And we continue to take that with us everywhere we go. And we don't just share it. We live it. We live it. And yet it's a daunting task as well. Paul and Barnabas next travel to a place called Perga for a brief stay. And then they end up in Antioch in Pisidia, which isn't the same Antioch they left, but another one. And a little bit of background about this place is that around Paul's time, there were about 50,000 people in this location. So probably not a place that Paul and Barnabas expected to end up in. If you go there today, there are remains of theaters and shops and big buildings, assuming that a lot was going on in the time. There was even a temple to the Emperor Augustus, who was emperor when Jesus was born. So a lot of authority packed into one place. And sometimes we hesitate and shy away from what's familiar to us, or from what's unfamiliar to us, because we lean so heavily on the familiar. And so when they go to this place, we think about what's safe, what can I get away with here, how am I called to share the good news in this place that I'm uncomfortable with? I've always been the type to think that there's no adventure without misadventure. And I'm not talking about some of the dangerous, unfortunate things that can happen when you travel and go on adventures, but I'm talking about when you decide at last you're going to brave that first fear you ever had growing up. Maybe it's skydiving. That's something I want to try, thanks to one of you who told me I should do it. And or maybe you're excited about being with the group of people you're on the trip with that you just decide you're going to do something out there or beyond your comfort zone. And I'll never forget this story of a pastor who interned while he was in seminary at a church, and he had a problem of saying yes too many times. And one of the first things he did when he got there was the youth director asked, "Can you go on this trip with the youth called Wilderness Trail for 4.5 days, 7 days of outdoor hiking, outdoor backpacking, outdoor camping for about 22 miles in the span of that time?" And the intern's like, "Yeah, sure." But he didn't know those details. He just knew it was called Wilderness Trail and thought it was some sort of retreat. A few weeks before the trip, he looked it up. And keep in mind, this guy had never camped, slept outdoors, or hiked, or backpacked, and was about to join a bunch of rowdy teenagers, and was fearful for his life if he would come back. But what he realized was, in the midst of this place and setting that was unfamiliar to him, he leaned heavily on what he did know was familiar, and that's the faithfulness of a God who is never absent, a God who provides and sustains even when things around us are changing or becoming rough. And thankfully, that intern survived that trip, made it back, and he lived to tell you the tale this morning. And so, mission, friends, is rooted in the integration of the familiar with what's unfamiliar. There are some churches and individuals who find a mission that they just like, and it becomes habit. They do it every year because they're comfortable with it. But what if mission became just that? What if it became we just do this every year because we like doing it, or because we feel good about it when we get back? We're on this like volunteer high or something. But there's a point where this narrows our lens of the church God is dreaming for God's people. What if we only saw missions as doing things in that way? What if we did not respond to this challenge of the Holy Spirit that Paul and Barnabas respond to? Instead of focusing on pet projects, and start actually being an active, discerning disciple. What if mission looked like that? And although Paul and Barnabas start in the synagogues, the places that are familiar to them, the places where their traditions are rooted, where they have social networks built up, they don't end there. They start there, but they don't leave it behind there. Because they also know that in these synagogues are people who are just as fascinated about the good news of Jesus Christ as they are, who are pondering, who are asking questions, who are excited that this man can die and rise again and forgive us for our sins, and they want to share it with them. These people referred to as Gentiles or God-fearers is what they're called, fascinated by what it is Paul and Barnabas have to share, but somewhat uncomfortable with traditional Jewish customs and laws. And so the first risk that Paul and Barnabas take for mission, friends, involves risking what is socially and culturally expected of us. And Paul and Barnabas realize this, that they're not going in feeling like they're going to come out, you know, brush off, all that good stuff. So the first thing they do is they go on the Sabbath. Now, this isn't the first time we've heard of somebody pretty well known doing that. somebody who caused a lot of tension by going and healing people and changing lives on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And so now these two men come into the synagogue, and they're asked to preach. They're asked to share what it is you have to say. And Paul gives us perhaps what is his longest sermon recorded in Scripture. But he starts with what's familiar. He starts with the story that he knows they know. He talks about the way God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And then he talks about the years in the wilderness. He talks about the time of Judges, talks about the kings, both the good and the bad, plenty of them in both categories. And then he talks about King David, man after God's own heart. But then he throws in the plot twist. And we're going to read that this morning together. This is from Acts 13. He says, "Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet, in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets. They are read every Sabbath. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." To us, this is good news. This is what we know. This is our salvation story. This is the reason why we're all here today. We come to worship because this is what we believe. This is what we've been living since then. But you might imagine that these people in the synagogues are a little oblivious or a little scared. These two men come in with something totally radical, something totally different. That forgiveness of sins comes by putting our trust and faith in a God who put a son on a cross for you and for me. A God who's willing to say, "I want to right relationships with the people I know I created very good from the beginning." But we don't do well with change all the time. It takes us time to adjust and transition. I mean, imagine if this was reflected in our community. If Pastor John and I just, you know, invited a guest preacher or left and somebody said, "You know, everything you thought you knew about faith? No, it's different. So now it's time to start over, time to adjust, time to get used to something new, time to reorient ourselves from where we used to be." And in many ways, this message they share strays from what they thought was being held accountable to Jewish law, being held under scrutiny, that every action mattered and everything they did counted and was being watched over. And now it's all about faith and trust. There's nothing to be ashamed of when going before God and putting our faith in God. And as people given a story, not a strategy, we have to be open to the God who continues to etch that story on our hearts constantly and consistently. But we can't ignore that being a witness to the gospel is not without its share of conflict and challenge. Paul encountered this all the time. It's not cookie cutter. There has to be reflection around discipleship. Being in relationship with a living God, we can't expect everyone is going to come away changed right away. It's not so easy to accept this really powerful news. And we get the raw bare bones stuff of mission work in Acts. Sure, there are many who gather publicly to hear Paul and Barnabas and who gather to hear others we'll hear about in the coming weeks. But there are others who are jealous. There are others who go even as far as to persecute Paul and Barnabas. They face conflict. They face challenge. And I think sometimes we even wonder what encounters we will have where we feel challenged or we feel we're wrestling with this stuff we've been given and how we're supposed to share it to other people. And sometimes, unfortunately, I think our culture has a very skewed vision of what Christian mission looks like. This picture where people can claim a Christian faith and yet they don't actually live it. where a leader can stand up and say, you know, I'm a Christian, I have faith, but I don't need forgiveness. I don't need that. A theologian who I really admire, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, says this. He says, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. It's very easy for us to manipulate grace and our faith to our advantage in defense of the gospel. But Paul gets it right. Paul says, for this is what the Lord has commanded us, not me. This is what the Lord has commanded us. We didn't come up with this on our own. He says, God has made us a light for the Gentiles, that we may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Being the gospel, being and living out the good news of Jesus Christ, friends, is just as important as sharing or preaching it. It's just as important to be it. We are lights because of God, not because we chose to be. God has called us to be vessels for ministers of God's salvation. And so we have to accept sometimes that the invitation is the extent of our role. And God does the rest. Just as God worked through Paul when he had his life experience changed on the road to Damascus. The formative work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts throughout the Christian life. And if we think about these communities Paul and Barnabas are traveling to, I invite you to consider some of the places you have found yourself where you know you are not surrounded with people like you. Maybe they're people of a different Christian denomination. Maybe they're a people of a different faith tradition. Maybe they're Jewish. Maybe they're Muslim. Maybe they don't have a faith they identify with. And you start discerning and praying, okay, God, what does it look like for me to be the gospel in this place without necessarily feeling like I have to share it and proclaim it? Maybe you decided you were going to spend time in a hospital visiting people as a volunteer, not knowing what situations you're going to walk into, whether you encounter somebody who's really questioning God because of the illness they have, somebody who's doubting God because nothing seems to be changing. Or maybe you go to a pub downtown and decide you and a group of friends are going to have a Bible study. And you know the noise and all the music and the things that might be in the way or obstacles. But you do it because you're trying to make a statement. You're doing it because you're showing and redefining what Christian mission is. It's about being, not necessarily sharing. Or another story I always tell is about a kid in a foster home who a tutor went to help tutor. And the kid was uncomfortable with the way the gentleman volunteering addressed God as father because the kid's father abused him growing up. Sometimes we get fixed on the language and not about the relationship when it comes to Christian mission. We focus on exchanging things and making sure we've touched and gone. We come and we go. We don't build relationships then. And so this is probably the biggest question we should be asking today. How can we live as witnesses to this gospel, this good news, when the people we serve often feel that they are somebody else's mission? Now, I want you to think if you are on the other end of that question. What if you knew in your heart that you were somebody else's mission? How would you feel about that? What does it mean to be somebody's mission? Is that a good thing? Is there another way we can think about it? Paul is constantly deflecting attention away from himself. When people are curious what it is he has to offer, what it is he has to share, he's like, don't pay attention to me. This isn't mine. This is God's. This is God's. And even in the midst of division and persecution, Paul and Barnabas never cease to remind them that this is God's doing. And that we just get to carry this good news. At one of their last destinations on the trip, they come across a man who is lame and on the side of the road. And all these people come rushing down, thinking that these guys, Paul and Barnabas, are gods, like the Greek gods that we hear about. And they're like, who are these people saying these things and doing these amazing things? And Paul and Barnabas are like, wait, hold up. We've just been sent here by the Holy Spirit to tell you this. And whether you come away believing it or not, we've been tasked to do this. We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things into a living God. Paul and Barnabas, they have to remind the people that it's not up to us, ultimately. And we are simply there to carry this message. We carry the weight of something life-changing in imperfect hands, and with our imperfections and everything we carry with us. We don't do it on our own. We don't do it without God. We don't do it without each other. And to be in mission is to sustain the good news of Jesus Christ in spite of the fleeting realities of which we're a part. And so this last point I want to share to you has to do with how this applies to each of us and how we can turn to each other. And so if you'll follow along with the last scripture in your sermon notes from Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in the city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas then appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Discipling others rests on holy conversation. And this is one of the things you'll always hear me come back to. Who are your holy conversation partners? Who are the people that can hold you accountable to this task God has set you apart for? Quick survey. How many of you came to church because somebody invited you to church for the first time? Or how many of you in this room were mentored by somebody in the church and came to leadership because of that? Or maybe somebody in the church affirmed a gift you knew you had, but somebody else never recognized it before. There are people that God places in our lives to remind us of who we're called to be. Someone who helps you become a leader, helping you disciple not just yourself, but discipling other disciples. And that's what the church is tasked to do here. We're called to raise people up for ministry because we recognize we can't do this by ourselves. We can't do it by ourselves. And so I'll close with a story about a church I interned at pretty recently in downtown Boone, North Carolina. Now, you might not know what this picture is. You might know it's Boone, but on the left-hand side of that street is a church meeting in Boone Saloon, which is the downtown bar in Boone, North Carolina. And the church I was part of had a campus that met every Sunday night in this pub for an hour to talk about scripture, to talk about prayers, and to support each other. But what was interesting about this church was it was made up of everybody from college students at App State University, people who were recently widowed, people who had been burned by the church in a previous life, an agnostic woman, recovering alcoholics, recovering addicts, people recovering from cancers and illnesses. But one thing that stuck out to me was that there was a day where I led a conversation on the relationship between Christian mission and community. And a woman, an agnostic woman who came every week, said to me, you know, while I'm still not quite sure how to put a name on what it is I believe, and although I'm not sort of comfortable with this idea of praying to God, something about this place when I come every week is set apart from the rest of my life. There's something about it, even though I don't know what it is, that feeds me, that gives me life, where I feel supported, where I feel loved, and where I feel like I can ask hard questions. And I think being in mission is about not being afraid to ask hard questions. Not being afraid to say, I have doubts, but can we work through this together? I'm not sure about this Christian mission thing, but how can we help each other? And what she said reminded me, and I pray it can be a reminder to each of us, that Being in mission with people is about journeying with people and discovering who God is. And we don't make the decisions for them. We don't choose how they're supposed to go, even through its flaws and imperfections, but more prominently, these moments of grace, that God can do something good and use you for good, even if it's not spreading the gospel. Even if it's not spreading the gospel. And Paul is proof of this. Paul is proof that somebody who can change in name, not just in name, but change in faith, can be redeemed by God for some good purpose. Somebody who persecuted people like you and me can have a changed experience because of the God who invited him into a new relationship. Paul and Barnabas's first journey is a witness, a testimony that God's mission is not about manipulation. It's about invitation. It's about invitation. That we are a people of faith who constantly find ourselves seeing what God shows us next. That it never has an end point. And when we're ready to take that next step, when we're ready to get out of the boat, when we're ready to live it out and commit, God will work in us as God always has. And so living out our call, living out our faith, living it out nudges us to get beyond what we're comfortable with, to step out of the boat and open our hearts up to a God who has more to do and who has more to offer, and to show us this tapestry that we're a part of, woven even with our imperfections, but mostly with new relationships, new conversation partners, and new possibilities to change our faith. Would you pray with me?